Thank you, Gary. That was quite the opening. I'm gonna have to match that now. It was a lot of energy, so I appreciate that. But you see, my sermon today is titled Reputation. And, you know, I got thinking about when Adam asked me to cover for him today. It was like, well, what am I going to preach about? And I was thinking back, I'd recently attended a retirement party for one of my fellow officers who retired. He'd made it to 25 years, and he decided it was time to retire. So they had this retirement get-together, and they brought him in to the hotel over there not far from where I work, and they rented out one of the halls there, and we had some food, and then they gave this presentation to him, and they, you know, presented him with his, like, a plaque saying, hey, thank you for your service, and all the things that he had done, and all these accomplishments that he had made, and then people had a chance to go up and speak. And so I had some funny interactions with this officer. He was a lieutenant at the time of his retirement. And so everybody in my unit was telling me, you need to go tell these stories. You got to go do it. I was like, I don't want to embarrass him. And they said, we'll pay you $5. And I said, okay, I'll do it. So I got paid, actually two people, I got paid $10 today. But, you know, and I was waiting for, you know, my turn. And as people were, they were getting up and they were saying stories. They're telling their memories of this lieutenant. And they were telling, you know, all these funny stories. So it wasn't just me. And they were telling, you know, stories about when he kind of goofed up here. You know, he got his patrol unit stuck here. You know, he did something funny over here. And they were telling, and I got up and I told my story. And it was something he had done in training. And, you know, he'd done something funny. And we all were laughing about it. And, you know, I got down and everybody was having a good time. And everybody was enjoying their time there. And they're going up and congratulating him. And, you know, I just thought, though, it was just kind of odd. This man here had held a position as an officer and as a detective and as a sergeant and as a lieutenant. And he was over a lot of different stuff. And all the stories that were told were all about him kind of, you know, bumbling and goofing. And they, 25 years in law enforcement, and there weren't any stories told about him, about how he had, you know, as an officer, come in and brought calm to chaos. There were no stories of him as, you know, a detective and his skills of being able to find, you know, who done it. There were no stories of him as a supervisor, you know, guiding his squad and mentoring people. There were no stories of him as a lieutenant where he came in and he turned a unit around. You know, I just kind of thought to myself, you know, that's what his reputation is. He's kind of this goofy guy. And he's not bad, you know. He didn't have ill intent towards people. He was, you know, personable kind of guy. But that's what his reputation was. And that's what was told of him by his friends and his coworkers. You know, I began to think about, you know, reputation. What's going to be told of us? What's going to be told of me when I retire? You know, what are they going to say about me? And so reputation, you know, good or bad, it can follow you. We all have one, whether we like it or not. Whether what we've done or what we haven't done, we all get one. Whether we want it or not, it's something that comes. And I have a few people here we're going to talk about, mention a little bit, some reputations. Things that I pulled up, things that I remember. Maybe some of you younger people may not remember some of these people, but they're ones that I know. So who knows who this is? So there we are. When I was growing up, 80s and 90s, this was America's dad, right here. He was the Puddin' Pop guy, right? He sponsored, very successful career as an actor, as a comedian. And, you know, he had a reputation, one that we all enjoyed. We'd watch him on Friday nights on his family show. And then after he kind of left sort of the limelight, you know, his reputation became tarnished through some of the things he did. He was arrested. He was put in jail. He was actually eventually, I don't know if you know, but he was eventually, that conviction was overturned. So he technically was not found guilty of any of those things. But his reputation still stands because of some of the things that he was accused of. Some of the things, I don't know if he was guilty or innocent. I don't know. Wasn't there. Didn't listen to the court proceedings. But we all know, or most of us, you know, if we knew him, we now know what his reputation is. Anybody know who this guy is? I don't see as many hands going on. I guarantee you know his name. Bernard Madoff? Bernie? Ah, Bernie. He had a reputation. He was a moneymaker. You know, he was one of the founding members of NASDAQ. He knew how to make money. He knew what to do. And he had this reputation in his career, throughout most of his career, as a moneymaker, financier. You know, he knew how to work the system and gain profit. Not just a little bit of profit, but lots. Lots of money. And then towards the end of his career, found out he was the leader of the largest Ponzi scheme in history. Took $65 billion, stole from people. And now what? He died in prison, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, convicted. You know what? And his reputation is now much different than what he started out. Changed. He fell. Both of them, you know, they fell from what they once were, from the reputations that they became famous for. Now they're relegated to very poor memory. And I got some other ones. All right, anybody know who this is?
Chris Kyle.
Chris Kyle. I'm a young man, or I'll speak it up. Chris Kyle. This man has a reputation. Had a reputation, I should say. He's no longer with us. He passed away. But he was a Navy SEAL. And the nickname given to him was The Legend because of his prowess, his composure, his ability to lead, his ability to fight on the battlefield, to go into chaos and come out victorious. He was legendary for what he did. And of course, his legend, his reputation is sort of sealed now because, you know, he passed away all too young. He was trying to do the right thing. He was trying to help somebody out, and then that person took his life. But, you know, he's a legend. Not given, he didn't come up with that name. That's the name that was given to him for the things that he had done. And who's this guy? Anybody know this guy? Oh, yeah. Another legend in the sports field. You know, won championships. Won, you know, player of the year, offensive, defensive. He won dunk competitions. He was skilled. And not only that, he was a leader on his team. You know, people try to compare him to people today, and there really is no comparison when it comes down to what he was able to accomplish. He was absolute top peak of his game, probably one of the best players in my lifetime. And I got to see him. I got to see him play on TV when I was growing up. What a legend. You know, these different reputations that people left behind. And none of them can really control their reputation fully, right? It's all just something that we develop, really. So we're going to go into some questions today. You know, what is a reputation? We're going to answer that. Is it important? Does God care about our reputation? So to answer the first question, we're going to go over just the book definition. Reputation comes from the Latin word reputationem. My Latin's a little rusty, I apologize. Which means consideration. It's how people consider or label you, good or bad. The noun reputation also can also mean being known for having a specific skill or characteristic. For example, if you have a reputation in snow shoveling, your phone will soon be ringing off the hook with your lazy neighbors calling. I like that one. Because I would probably be one of the lazy neighbors. I don't shovel a lot of snow here in Valley of the Sun, so I wouldn't know how to shovel snow very well. But you know, it's something that's assigned to you. Something that, you know, you can affect, but you can't necessarily create. Here's a psychological description by this doctor. A reputation is an animal designed by committee. You give birth to it, but the way it develops depends on the actions of others. Your reputation lives a very real existence apart from you, representing the collective mental construct everyone but you shares about you, a construct based partially on your own actions, but also on the perceptions others have about others' perceptions of your actions. We only ever have influence over our reputation, never control, as is the case with all things external to us, but it remains one of our most precious assets, far more important than any one job, house, car, or even, some would argue, money. And you know, the Bible tells us the same. Proverbs 22, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. And we can have all the money in the world, and if we have a poor reputation, we don't have anything. If we don't have a good name, if we're not viewed as being someone that is likable, or someone that is useful, or someone that has purpose, you know, righteous purpose, it's all worthless. There are people that have risen great heights of power, glory, and we look back on them. We don't remember them for their power, and we remember them for their decisions, for how they got there, for all the people that they slew and murdered and pillaged and stole from to get where they were at. We don't remember them for what they accomplished. We remember them how they got there. Their reputation is poor. History's full. Evil kings and leaders, despots. And we know them by name because of their reputation. So that's what your reputation, kind of define what it is. Now, is it important? Your reputation can gain you or lose you opportunity. You know, through our reputation, sometimes we are allowed access or denied access to areas, to jobs, to opportunities, things that, you know, we want or maybe we don't want. But if we don't care about anybody else and what they think, you know, we're not going to make very much of an impact in this world, are we? I don't care what my wife thinks about me. You know, our relationship is going to suffer. My reputation with my wife is going to suffer. I don't care what my kids think or do. My reputation with my children is going to suffer. If I don't care about what my parents think, you know, my reputation with them will suffer. If I don't care what any of you think of me at all, my reputation will suffer. And I won't be able to have any influence. I won't be able to talk to any of you if I don't care necessarily what you think of me. So it can matter a great deal. You know, how does God look at reputation? What is he looking at? What is he looking for? Well, I got a couple of examples that we're going to go over. And if you look in the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Alma, you know, there is this story. It's a very long story, so I'm going to kind of recap it. But there's this story of the sons of Mosiah. And they were set about, and they were going, and they were working against the Church of God, specifically going around trying to undermine the work of God, trying to pull away believers through their cunning, through their words, through their actions. They were doing everything they could to pull people away. And then they had this miraculous conversion. They were struck down. And they were bound for 3 days in what kind of sounds like a hellish sort of condition. And then they were told, you know, hey, why are you working against me? Why are you fighting me? And after this conversion, they turned around and they changed. And they said, hey, we don't want anyone to experience what we experienced. We know what hell feels like. And I don't want anyone to go there. And so they changed. They were heirs to the throne. And they decided, you know, we're going to give it up. We don't want that. We have a different task and a different purpose now in life. So what we want is we want to go around and we want to undo the damage that we did. So they spent their time there after their conversion. They tried to go about and fix what they had done wrong there among their own people. And it came a point in time where they realized, you know, there are others that don't have what we have. They don't have this knowledge. They don't have this gospel. They don't have salvation. And they're headed to the place that we experienced. And they don't have a chance. So they decided, you know what, we're going to go. We're going to forego the kingship, forego the throne, forego any honors and accolades that we can achieve here in our own land, our own people. We're going to go to the land of our enemies. Because they don't have the gospel. So in chapter 12 of Alma, verse 21, it came to pass that when they had arrived in the borders in the land of the Lamanites, that they separated themselves and departed one from another, trusting in the Lord that they should meet again at the close of their harvest. For they supposed that great was the work which they had undertaken. You know, we've got a big job ahead of us. We're going to separate. We're going to go in different areas. We can cover more ground that way. We got a big task ahead of us, and we know it. They describe it. And assuredly, it was great, for they had undertaken to preach the word of God to a wild and a hardened and a ferocious people, a people which delighted in murdering the Nephites and robbing and plundering them. That's where they're headed. How many of you are ready to sign up? Go to civil war in Congo right now. Try and preach the gospel. Anybody? No? How many of you want to go over to Myanmar, the civil war that's going over there, and try and get in front of those rebels and those government forces and be like, hey, you guys, the way you're living ain't right. How many of you want to head over to Ukraine and stand up for Christ? Doesn't sound real inviting, does it? And when they go on, and their hearts were set upon riches, or upon gold and silver and precious stones, yet they sought to obtain these things by murdering and plundering. They might not labor for them with their own hands. And thus they were a very indolent people, many of whom did worship idols. And the curse of God had fallen upon them because of the traditions of their fathers, notwithstanding the promises of the Lord were extended upon them on the conditions of repentance. You know, that's the only thing they were going off of. That's all they had. They had no guarantees. They had the word of God and a hope that maybe they might repent. And off they went into the lion's den to a people that looked to murder them. And you know, they suffered. A lot of them did. They broke apart and they went their different ways. Some of them didn't suffer quite as bad as others, but they all had challenges. They all had to face great adversity. But at the end of it, you know, there were great miracles which were brought forth. Some of them they were stripped of their clothing, they were tortured, they were imprisoned, they were starved, they were beaten. Some of them had to face, you know, multiple people trying to kill them. They were bound, spat upon. Doesn't sound like a lot of fun. And it wasn't. But you know, they had a faith and a calling. And so they went and they endured. And they accepted the pains. And they tolerated the beatings and the imprisonment. And through that, these great miracles took place. You know, my favorite story in the Book of Mormon is when Ammon went before the king and he was made a servant. And he went out and saw a chance where he could show forth the power of God. Through his skills and his abilities, he was able to defeat the enemies single-handedly. And then come back and save those servants who would have been put to death had he not done what he did. And he was able to convert the king. And through that, he was able to go and convert the king's father. The stories of Aaron going through and converting people through humility, through grace, and through mercy. The gift of prophecy, gift of the word. They go through and they labor with these people for years. And it bears fruit. And some of them realize what they were. They realized this description of themselves. They saw it's not good. I need to make some drastic changes. And so they took their weapons, they put them down. So we're not going to touch these ever again. It's not going to happen. And they did, and they held true to their promise, to their pledge. And there came a time when their brethren Lamanites came over and they was like, hey, we're going to kill you all. And they went out and they laid down in front of them and allowed themselves to be killed. And you think, oh, that's a horrible story. But you know what? It made an impression on those that were doing the killing. And the scripture says there were more that were saved that day than that were killed because of their example. And those people took that same oath. So we're going to bury our weapons. We're not going to touch him again. We're going to give up our life of indolence. And of course, then they became threatened. And so these sons of Mosiah said, all right, you can come back. Come back to our land. We'll offer you a place of refuge. Since they came back and their people said they saw that they had changed, their reputation was different. And so they brought him back in. Gave him a land and said, all right, we're never going to fight you. We're never going to fight anyone ever again. And they held true. They had this reputation that was once feared, now honored. Alma 15, therefore they were distinguished by that name forever, and they were among the people of Nephi, and also numbered among the people which were of the church of God. And they were distinguished for their zeal towards God, and also towards men. For they were perfectly honest and upright in all things, and they were firm in the faith of Christ, even unto the end. And they did look upon the shedding of blood of their brethren with the greatest abhorrence. And they never could be prevailed upon to take up arms against their brethren. And how did God look upon this? And they never did look upon death with any degree of terror, for their hope and views of Christ and the resurrection. Therefore, death was swallowed up to them by the victory of Christ over it. Therefore, they would suffer death in the most aggravating and distressing manner, which could be inflicted by their brethren, before they would take the sword or the scimitar to smite them. And their reward, verse 35, and thus they were a zealous and beloved people, a highly favored people of the Lord. They changed their reputation, and God saw it. He favored their faith and their honor and their commitment. And later on, when there was this invading army that came in, and they thought for a second, the people that have given us refuge, they're about to go and they're being slayed for us. Maybe we should renounce. And those people, those Nephites, said no. We won't allow it. Your souls are too precious. We don't want to lose them. You are protected. Your reputation is worth more. Going back even farther, you can find more stories of reputation, less than reputable people. You look in the second chapter of Joshua, and in the first chapter, Joshua was given his commission. You're going to go in. You're going to conquer the land. The Lord God have deemed it so. You know, and it wasn't easy for Joshua. It must have been hard because he had to wait 40 years. He was one, two out of the 12 spies that went in and said, we can do it. We can take this land. It's ready for us. And 10 of them said, no, it's not. And Joshua pleaded, God has been with us. He parted the seas. He led us through the wilderness by fire and smoke. He gave us manna and quail. He gave us water. He can take care of these things. And because of the unfaithful, they were barred from entering. But there was a promise given to Joshua. As you stood firm in the faith, because you held in your reputation, I know you will get to go in. And so in chapter 1, he's told, now is the time. Go. Take. So in chapter 2, he does a very similar thing. He sends in spies. Verse 1, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. So instead of sending 12, now he's just going to send 2. And they go into this city, and they find the home of a harlot, prostitute. You know, someone who is an enemy. She is not of the tribe of Israel. She is in defiance of their laws, practicing being a harlot. But how many places can two strange men go in a city that they're spying on? Probably not a whole lot of open doors. So that's where they find themselves. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country." So apparently Joshua didn't pick the most adept spies, because right away, day one, they know they're there. So whoever these spies were, they need to work on their spy craft a little bit. Because they got caught, or they got heard of. And so, not only that, they know exactly where they're at. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they come to search out all the country." So he knows who they are, he knows what they're doing, he knows where they're at. Not a great start to an invasion. Trying to spy out, trying to figure out things. Know who you are, they know what you're doing, and know where you're at. Bad, bad, bad. So, story goes on, though. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, "There came unto me, but I wist not whence they were." And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. So she takes them in, she hides them. I'm sure in her profession she understands discretion. She's probably not the first men that she's hid from prying eyes. So she used that skill to hide these two men, these two spies of Israel. Not only that, not only did she conceal them, she lies to those to whom she's under authority, the king's men. Not only does she lie to them, she misdirects them. Says, "Hey, I don't know where they're at. Yeah, they were here, but they left, took care of their business, and now they're gone. I think you can catch them, though. You're not far behind. Go get them, boys." And off they go. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. Again, not her first rodeo. She'd prepared a place for just such a thing. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. So now, they've been misdirected, they've been covered, they've been hidden, but now they're stuck inside the city. So we're going to do a quick little recap here. We have Rahab, who's a harlot. She's an enemy of the house of Israel. She lies to her own people, conceals enemy spies, misdirects the guards. She's a full-on traitor. That is who we're dealing with. Not a great reputation. So you'd think this would bring in quite a bit of trouble to yourself. So the question begs, why would she do this? She lived in the city of walls. It was known how high they were, how strong they were. It's an old city. If you remember back 40 years earlier, the report they gave, they were giant people, big, capable, strong. Not only that, they were, I think it calls them as locusts, numerous, many. And they brought out their food. It was huge. They had abundance. These are all the things, if you're looking at it and you're going to pick sides, you got this nomadic tribe versus this establishment. Who's going to win that fight? So why would she do this? Now, if we go on, she gives us an answer. And she said unto them, to the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you this land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when he came out of Egypt, what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed." So we've heard of the reputation that you carry. We've heard of the reputation of your God. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Why did she do it? Because the Lord has a reputation. She knew what he was capable of. She knew the walled city was nothing compared to what God could do. She knew all their strong men were weak now because of what they had seen and heard. This reputation that God had brought with his people. He did it over and over and over again. He upheld these people. And she knew it. She saw it. Reputation of God has proceeded. I know whose side I want to be on. Because God upheld his reputation. And he does so over and over and over again. He takes what is nothing and makes it into something. He takes an infertile old couple and they give birth to a nation to bless all nations. He takes a fugitive murderer and uses him to deliver Israel from bondage. He goes and he takes a lazy, thieving group of cursed people, turns them into a protected class. He takes rebellious sons and converts them to missionaries. He uses a deceitful prostitute to uphold his righteous decree. Because God upholds his reputation. He can use anyone he pleases. And you go back and you look at Rahab. She's mentioned again in the Bible several times. Look at Hebrews 11, 31, 32. In verse 31, it talks about the faith of Rahab and what she does. You look at verse 32. So Rahab gets her verse. In verse 32, it talks about Solomon and David and Gideon and Samson. These warriors, these men of great strength, great ability, great wisdom, great valor. And in verse 32, it says, I don't have time to go over their faith, but I've got time to talk about the faith of Rahab. Now that says something, doesn't it? And it's not just a one-off. You go into James, the next chapter, James 2, 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You know, I get this feeling that maybe we've been looking at Rahab in the wrong way. That maybe we shouldn't be emphasizing the fact that she was a harlot. That maybe we need to emphasize her faith. You know, God wants us faithful. He needs us faithful. He puts people up who are faithful. You look at Matthew in chapter 1. It gives the lineage of Christ. You know, those first 17 verses, we skip over them every Christmas because it's just a, he begat, 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 begat. And then we get to verse 18 and Jesus comes. And we're like, yes, this is the verse I want. There's a small verse in there. Verse 5. Salmon, the brother of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. It's the same Rahab that delivered Israel, that took in the spies. She was protected. She was not a woman of a good reputation. But these writers felt it important to mention not the fact that she was a harlot, that she was a hero. God looked down and said, "Who do I want in the lineage of my son Christ? I want those that are faithful. Those that act. Those who are willing to face fear and danger for my name, for my covenant. Those are the ones that I want. Those are the ones I want to redeem from what they were, from what their reputation used to be. These are the ones I want." So God, how does he uphold his reputation? How do we uphold ours? He does so through two ways. One is relationship. He speaks the truth in love. When he speaks the truth in love, he can convert those that are rebellious. He's available when called. You need to be available when you're called upon. Give your time when it's needed. God gives us time. He's given us time to prepare. We need to give sacrifice when needed. God saw there was a sacrifice which would be needed. He gave his son when it was needed. God does all of these things. He seeks relationship. He sacrifices. He speaks truth and love. He's available to us at all times. Now, if we want to uphold our reputation, then we need to uphold our relationships. And we need to do it over and over and over again. We need to be repeat those things over and over again. Do the right thing over and over again. God did the right thing even when Israel didn't. Even when people have sinned against him, he upholds his side of the covenant. His side of the promise is always upheld. He does the right thing, and we need to do the right thing. When no one sees it, we need to be doing the right thing. When no one appreciates it, just as Christ sat on the cross, there were those that were joyous at his death, not because he was saving them, but because they were getting rid of him. They didn't appreciate it. They didn't accept it. And yet, he did it anyway, because God does. He seeks relationship with us so we can have a reputation. So he can make his reputation known to us. In Philippians, in the second chapter, it talks about the reputation of Christ. Verse 1, "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." This is what he asks of us. It's what he exemplified in his relationship with us. You are worth my time. You are worth my effort. You are worth the relationship. You are worth the repetition over and over again. And I want you to look to your fellow man and realize that your reputation should mirror mine. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You need to consider the reputation that other people have. Consider what it is that they do. And we can't look at it through the eyes of man. Because if God can use all those people we talked about, he can certainly use anyone that's in front of us. Are they repentant? Are they forgiven? Then we need to look at their reputation a little bit differently. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You know, he could have come in power and in glory with a host of angels surrounding him, could have excised his will on anyone he chose, but he didn't. but made himself of no reputation. Took him upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humility and death is what he came and gave, what he exemplifies, and that's what he wants of us. He wants our humility. He wants the death of our former man. To give up titles and riches. And he wants faith and humility. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God, the eternal Father. He will uphold his reputation to his glory. And we, if you uphold your reputation, humility and repentance, he will give you salvation, and you will get to partake in this glory with God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your time.